So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
It's great to see you here, Paul. Welcome to you if you are visiting. It's good to see a few returnees. It's lovely to see Rachel Smith with us this morning, and Vicky Ibbett returning from Southeast Asia. All of us here in the preach this morning. Thank you so much for coming. I'm grateful for that. And also a few friends of the church family who are here visiting, family members who are just en route. So, I don't know how your Easter break has been, regulars. It's always a good time to renew ourselves spiritually, mentally, physically, and I know a number of us are away on holiday and we'll be hopefully praying for them, I'm sure, later in the service too. Well, let's pray for ourselves now, shall we, as we come and look at this passage together this morning. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that it was your word that brought us to life as we first heard the gospel preached to us. And we thank you that that same living word shows us not only how to receive that new life, but how to live it too, both as individuals and as a church. So would you, by that same spirit that brought us to new birth, bring us to increasing maturity as we look together at it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start this morning just with a simple question. Why are you a Christian? Now, that works at so many levels, and it has so many different answers. I don't mean this morning, how did you become a Christian? Or what part was God's and what part was yours? Or anything very theological or technical like that. What I mean is, for what purpose are you a Christian? My observation is that lots of Christians, myself included, are quite good at the "what have I been saved from" question. I've got some answers to that. I'm less sure of the answer to, and what have I been saved for? What is this new life that you've been born into? And what is it for? That's why I think Peter has something really helpful for us this morning to teach us, both as individuals and as a church family. We know chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have been given new birth into a living hope.
We've read of that new birth in our passage again in the second half of the chapter. But now Peter wants to unpack that for us, explain and expand it for us. Because what he's going to show us this morning is that this new life that we've received is a new life that we've been given to live together. It's life together that is the focus of our passage this morning. And Peter gives us three very powerful pictures to show how the gospel that brought you to new life brings you into a new community. He tells us, firstly, that we're born into a new family. That's verses 22 through to 2, verse 3. He then tells us that we've been built into a new temple, verses 4 to 8. And then finally, he tells us that we belong to a new people. Born into a new family, built into a new temple, belonging to a new people. So we're going to look at each of those themes in turn and just ask how they help us to understand what have we been saved for? What is life together? Well, firstly, as God's family, we're to grow together in love. That's our first point this morning. As God's family, we're to grow together in love. Look with me at verse 22, would you? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Now, Peter is using the perfect tense here. What he means is he's describing something that has happened to us, something definitive at some particular point. He's talking about now that you've come to faith in Jesus. So you've purified yourself in the sense of you now belong to God rather than belonging to the world. You've obeyed the truth about Jesus when you became a Christian. An old life ended, a new life began. Now that you have this new life in Christ, what also do you have, verse 22? Do you see what he goes on to say? He says, you have sincere love for your brothers. You have new life and you have new love. Peter is basically saying it's a two for the price of one deal. You buy one, you get the other one free. New life comes with new love. We know that as Christians, don't we? We know what it's like to join a new church family. And to find ourselves relating as family to people perhaps we'd never met before. But the thing that has brought us to new life, the Spirit of God, brings in us a new love for new people. So maybe even today, maybe you are someone who's new to Birmingham. Well, can we invite you to stay for tea and coffee? Maybe stay, it happens to be our church lunch Sunday today. You don't need to have known that before you walked in through the door, but you're very welcome to stay and eat lunch together. And meet new people and find out what it is that this bond that has brought us together, this expression of belonging together in Jesus. Wherever we're from, whatever part of the world, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're family together. And immediately there's that sense of belonging and that sense of a bond. You see, we ought to expect new love and new life to come together. Because the God who's brought us to new life is the God who is life and the God who is love. It's his word. It's the seed of his gospel that has entered our lives. And so the God who's brought us to new life, he is the one who by that same spirit brings about a new love for our brothers. Well, I love Bible logic because the thing that Peter knows is whilst you have a sincere love for the brothers, verse 22. That's what follows on becoming a Christian. While you have sincere love for the brothers, verse 22, he also understands that therefore you need to be reminded to go on exercising that love. Do you see that? Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for the brothers, end of verse 22, love one another deeply and from the heart. Because there's one thing that Peter knows is that loving your family isn't always easy. The comedian George Burns once said, happiness is having a large, loving, close-knit, caring family in another city. In the day-to-day of life together, living as a family is not easy. The Bible can say and mean, verse 22, both you do love one another, and then in the very next sentence, urge you to go on expressing that love. and to do it deeply, and to do it from the heart genuinely. I do love, and yet I need a lot of help to love fellow Christians at times. This is a big ask, isn't it? To love your brother and sister. Peter doesn't say, tolerate your brother or sister. He doesn't say, love someone when it's obvious that they need love, so you might be the one person who has to do it. He doesn't say, love the people you like. He doesn't say, love the people you want to like you. He says, love one another. And I take it that means everyone. And then he tells us we're to do it deeply, and we're to do it from the heart, from pure motive. Because we love Jesus, and we're now members together in Jesus' family, we both love our brothers and sisters, and we need every encouragement and help to do so. See, our society says to you, Christian, love other people for what they do for you. Love other people for what they give back to you. The gospel says, love other Christians simply because of who they are. They're your family. That's how families work, isn't it? Family is about the one. Family is about the one place where you love people despite what they do. Family is the one time you choose to hang out with people you have nothing else in common with, except that they're your family. Any other situation, and you might well walk out of awkward relationships, but because it's your family, you want it to work. You need it to work. You make sure that it works, as much as it depends on you. And Jesus shows me what this verse means, doesn't he? What this looks like. He knew how to love his brothers and sisters deeply from the heart. That's exactly what we heard in that children's talk, wasn't it? He didn't love Peter because Peter had earned his love, deserved his love. Jesus shows me what it looks like. In fact, Jesus seemed to, when he was around, he seemed to deliberately go out of his way to find the most difficult people to love and say, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to love you. Don't you think Zacchaeus was probably quite an irritating little guy? Don't you think that the disciples were immensely frustrating to Jesus? An embarrassment to Jesus? Their slowness to understand? Their reluctance to obey? Their decision to desert and abandon him at his most crucial hour? And yet Peter wants you and I to know that loving someone is as much about what we don't do as what we do as well. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean for us to be a loving family? Well, it's to decide something, isn't it? To rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You see, love isn't always how I feel about somebody. Love in the Bible is actually very rarely sentimental in that sense. It's deciding, do you know what love is? It's deciding not to damage a Christian. By my words or by my example. It's about not putting my feelings first. Not to be so full of my own opinions and ideas that I speak too hastily, too harshly towards a brother or a sister. You see, look, everything in chapter 2 in verse 1, all of these flaws and failings, they're all sins that damage other people, aren't they? Things that destroy our life together. But you see, God has put you into a new family. That's why you're a Christian, to be in a family, to love other people, because he wants you to help me to grow and me to help you to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. You see the goal of life together, chapter 2 and verse 2? That we might grow up in our salvation. See, the church shouldn't be a place where I just tell people to grow up. The church should be a place where I help other people to grow up. I see it as my business. You see, it's new love that helps new life grow to maturity. New love helps new life grow to maturity. Maybe you can think even now of one or two people who've given of their time, their energy, their love for you in the last few weeks or months or year. People who've given up for you because they love you to help grow you up as a Christian. Can you think of those people? I can. We thank God in the quietness of your hearts for the very people who've helped you grow up in your salvation. And you see, growing up is what new life is all about. I've got a 2-year-old son. Some of you have met him. He's full of new life. For the most part, he's adorably cute. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth and all the rest. Or at least that's what I thought until this Monday afternoon, when he decided to put a full toilet roll of paper into the sink and turn on both taps, blocking the plug hole and flooding the downstairs bathroom. Do you know what I thought to myself as I mopped up the bathroom floor? Well, I thought quite a few things, actually. But one thing I thought was, I can't wait for you to grow up. But then I also thought, and it's my job to help you. It's my job. I have a responsibility to make sure you do grow up. That as my 12-year-old son, you're still not putting the toilet roll in the sink, turning on the taps, or at 22, or whatever else it might be. See, the Word of God brings us to new life. If you're a Christian here, and you've become a follower of Jesus, you know that's because you've understood who he is through the Word. You've been born to a new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. But the God who's brought you to new life has brought you to new love as well. And I guess you only really can tell when a church is functioning as it ought to be. When the Word of God is effective in the life of the church, you can only know that when you see both new life and new love together. That's when you know the Word is at work. You see, we often think, oh, well, I know a church is doing the right thing if the Bible's being taught. Well, yeah, that's true. I know the church is doing the right thing if people start becoming Christians, or people know more about Jesus, or they know their Bibles better. All of that is true. But along with the new life is their new love. I think lots of us know the new love that we've experienced here of being part of City Church. It's hard on a Sunday if you're not in a small group. And I really encourage you to be part of a home group or small group, because that's really where it can function for you. But new life and new love go together. And it's not easy. Growing up is, as my son has demonstrated, a messy business. We need a lot of patience with each other, don't we, at times? I'll let you down, you'll let me down. I'll hurt you, you'll hurt me. I'll say and do stupid things, you'll say and do stupid things. I'll accuse you of being immature, you'll accuse me of being immature. But then we step back and say, hang on a minute. We're here to help each other to grow up in our salvation. It's not just a messy business. I think growing up is a frustratingly slow business as well, isn't it? Because we can think of ourselves and think, I'm not the Christian I want to be yet. Ask any child and they know what it's like to be frustrated by the slowness of growth. They want to be riding the bike without the stabilizers today. They want to be swimming without armbands. So we as Christians, to stretch the analogy, find ourselves asking, why do I keep making the same mistakes? I can't believe I said that to her. Well, growing up is a messy business. Growing up is a slow business. But it is a necessary business, isn't it? It is a necessary business. And the key to growing up, we'll ask any newborn baby, is the milk of the Word. Verse 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. And that's why week by week at City Church we have open Bibles and we learn together and we grow up together in our salvation. It's the truth of the gospel that brings that new life and that new love to maturity. Well, Peter talks about us being a new family. So if you're a Christian, what have you been saved for? You've been saved for a life together with other Christians. That the life and the love that you've been given might be growing one another up in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Peter switches from talking about a new family to a new temple. And as God's temple, verses 4 to 8, we're built together on Christ. See, the church is God's family, but it's also God's place. Before Jesus, if you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to go and worship God, you went to the temple in Jerusalem. That was his dwelling place. But now through the gospel, God no longer dwells in a building, but by his Spirit in the midst of his people. So verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. An extraordinary truth that is. I guess up and down this country, and perhaps particularly in other parts of the world, the church may seem very small and very insignificant. Not looking anything special. There'll be countless churches of no more than 20, 30, 50 people meeting around the world today. Practically speaking, buildings with holes in the roof. No carpet or a carpet that could do with being replaced. On the margins of society. But Peter says, look, Christians, when you gather, you are the one place on earth where God dwells. The one place. The only place. Peter says that the church is at the heart of God's purposes for the world. And so as the church, you are the place, the only place where folk in a particular community or town or city can meet the living God, and where true and pleasing sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, are being made. And that's because the church, and only the church, is built on Jesus. See, Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We don't use cornerstones in our building. Anyone got a cornerstone in their house? I don't know. Maybe some of us have houses that are that old, but they're rare. We use foundations, don't we, rather than cornerstones. But come back with me just for a moment to the ancient world, where the whole building depended on the cornerstone. You see, you couldn't even begin to build the building until you'd found the first stone, the perfect cornerstone on which to build. So when it came to building the temple in Jerusalem, a British archaeologist found in the 19th century one of the original cornerstones from the temple that was there destroyed in AD 70. And one of the cornerstones measured 38 feet and 9 inches in length. That's 12 metres long. Think about the old Routemaster double-decker buses in London. That is 10 feet longer than the old London Red buses. So next time you get on a bus, just think that one stone in the temple was longer than the bus I'm sitting on. And you see, the cornerstone had to be perfect in every way. It was the largest stone. It also had to be the strongest stone because, of course, it would bear the weight of all of the other stones built on top of it. And it had to be the truest stone because the dimensions of the building and the straightness of the walls depended on the quality of that perfectly cut stone. And that is why the cornerstone was the most precious stone in the building, as Peter describes Jesus. See, there's only one stone on which we can build the church. And that's the church on which, sorry, the stone on which God has built his church, Jesus. Rejected by men, yet he's the stone that causes men to stumble, but on him our life together is built. So Peter says to us this evening, remember to build on Jesus. You can only build a church on Jesus. You can't build a church on a great venue to meet in. It's a great venue, isn't it? Lots of ways. That's not what makes us the church. You can't build a church on a website. You can't build a church on how often you have lunch together or the quality of your coffee. You can't build a church on its programs or on its preachers or on its music, good as all of those things might be. You can only build a church on Jesus. So I guess that means for us as City Church, we always need to keep asking ourselves, are we building on Jesus? a good way of answering that question is, well, as we met together today, maybe at the end of a Sunday as you reflect on the day, say, as we met together today, did we make much of Jesus? Was everything that we were about so clearly centred on Jesus that we could be left in no doubt that we depend on him in every way for who we are? And as individuals, we build on Jesus too. Our life is built on top of Jesus. So I guess this text is saying to us, as we are stones in the building, so also we need to say, is Jesus the cornerstone on which all of my life is built? Is he the bedrock for my marriage, for my home life, for my relationships, for money, for work? Because I can't build on anything else or anyone else. He alone will stand the test of time. And he is the only sure foundation on which we build. Well, thirdly and finally, verses 9 and 10, as God's people, we declare together his praise. We're God's family, we're God's temple. Now in verses 9 and 10, as we finish, God's people. Now look, if you're regular here at City, you'll know how restrained I've been in my comments about the rugby. You'll know that it has not yet featured since that great victory a few weeks ago. But I am a very proud Welshman, and might be one or two others here this morning as well. And I know it would be an abuse of my position to mention the rugby at all, unless it was to really help you understand this passage. J.P.R. Williams was the legend. Sorry, I still am talking about the Bible, but bear with me a moment. J.P.R. Williams is a great legend of Welsh rugby. And in one of the Sunday papers the day after Wales beat England, he said this: I never thought I would hear myself say this, but I felt sorry for England. From the moment the first note of the Welsh national anthem rang out, there was no way back. Well, that might be hyperbole, but Williams is making a case for saying before a ball had even been kicked, before a tackle had even been made, the game was won. In effect, what he was saying was it was 74,000 Welsh ticket holders who won that game. They knew they hadn't come to be passive spectators, but passionate supporters committed to seeing their team home to victory. Well, as Christians, we have a much, much greater privilege, don't we? We have so much more to sing about. Not a possible victory, but a victory that's already been won. No earthly prize compares, does it, to what we have received, the salvation of our souls. And we know we didn't earn it. We know it was all of God, that our new life and our eternal inheritance are gifts from him. And that means we cannot be passive spectators. We can't be, can we? We're passionate proclaimers of our God and the gospel of Christ. We can't stop speaking of the victory that he has won. Christians, what is your life for? Verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. That's what your life is about, and my life is about. Peter says, think for a moment of everything that you have. We are chosen, verse 9. He didn't have to choose us. We're royalty, children of the king. We're priests with the privilege of serving our God. We're holy, set apart from him. We belong to God. We're his treasured possession. That's you, Christian. Do you know you're sitting next to royalty? But if you don't mind me saying so, you don't particularly look it. You don't mind me saying so, you probably don't feel it much either. But because of what Jesus has done, that is what you are. And Peter says, just think about it. And that changes the way you'll speak about God. He didn't just say, verse 9, you're a chosen people, declaring God's praises. He lists everything that you are. Well, he doesn't, does he? He hardly begins. But he rolls them on top of each other for effect. You're all of these things. Just stop and think for a moment to think who you are in Christ and see how that changes the way in which you speak. Gypsy Smith was an evangelist in the first half of the last century. He came to the Lord as a boy in a gypsy camp, and that's where his name comes from. And he was sort of the Billy Graham of his day, speaking in Europe, America, all over the world. And someone said to him later in life, I think when he was in his 80s, he said, "Gypsy, I heard you preach over 50 years ago. You blessed my heart then. I've never forgotten it." "But again tonight," he went on to say to Gypsy, "how my heart was warmed and thrilled." He said, "Gypsy, tell me, what's the secret?" And Gypsy Smith answered, "Sir, I have never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder. It's as real and as vibrant and as life-changing today as it ever was." And that's our desire too, isn't it? To be able to say, "I've never lost the wonder of the gospel." See, the world needs to know about this Jesus, and the world needs us to be those who speak out for Jesus, both as individuals and as the church. And that means every Christian is playing their part in mission, because we're committed to everyone hearing about Jesus, not just in Birmingham, but around the world. We're either those who are going, or we're those who are sending and supporting and cheering and praying for and working alongside. Maybe you need a new vision for world mission. Maybe it's been a long time since you've regularly prayed for another country or adopted a mission partner. But every one of our mission partners, including those who are here with us this morning, say, "Boy, do I need your support, that you might help me declare your praises wherever God will take me." I wonder whether we count it actually a privilege or a burden to declare God's praises. Do you find it a burden to speak for Jesus? It might just be, for some of us, that's true at any given time in our Christian lives. Well, what keeps you declaring God's praises? Verse 9, remember who you are. And verse 10, remember what you were. Once you were not a people. You see, I regain the wonder of it all, to use Gypsy Smith's language, when I remember that I was, at the end of verse 9, in complete darkness. When it came to spiritual things, I didn't have a clue. I didn't know the first thing about Jesus. I was in the dark. And then the lights came on, and I began to follow him. I remember the wonder of it all, verse 10, when I remember that I didn't belong to the people of God, but now I do. That there was a time when I hadn't received mercy, but now I have. And I didn't deserve any of it. And I think the joy of our salvation begins to return the more we remember the great Saviour who is Jesus for us. See, in glory, one day, we will live to sing his praises, won't we? When we are finally with Jesus and see him face to face, the picture of heaven that we have is a place where people don't tire of singing the praise of Jesus. And I guess it's because it will be hard to forget in heaven what we were, what we are, and how the Lamb who was slain, who sits upon the throne, made all of that possible. And we won't lose the wonder of it all, because the Spirit will keep that reality fresh and vivid and lively for us. And I guess our call now as Christians, as the church, is to live out that identity, to remind each other of the salvation that we've received, that we might indeed go on declaring his praises. So there we are. What is your Christian life for? Well, it's for being part of a new family, to cause other Christians to grow in their salvation. You part of a family? It's for being the very temple, the very place where God dwells, as we're built together on Jesus. Are you built on Jesus? Are you building on Jesus? Are we doing that? And then you're saved so that you might be those who live to declare his praises. Well, is that something you delight to do? Or by the Spirit of God, do you need help to renew that joy, that you might live and speak for him? Well, let's ask God to help us in each of these areas as we pray together now. Gracious Heavenly Father, We want to thank you for the new life that you have given to us in Christ. Thank you, we didn't deserve it. It was in your great mercy that you gave us new birth. But we thank you that you've saved us not for ourselves, but for one another. That you've given us new life for a purpose greater than our own salvation. But indeed, help us, we pray, to learn what it might be for us to be more of a family, to be more built on Jesus, to be more consistent in praising your name. Amen.